Iran says discussions on key issues are yet to be concluded in talks on the revival of the nuclear deal in Vienna. Israel denies entrance to Palestinians with cancer through a Gaza checkpoint despite announcement last week that it would allow such travels in life-threatening conditions. And France says reports about a U.S. spying on top politicians in Europe from 2012 to 2014 are extremely serious. Hey everyone, welcome to World News here in the Iranian capital. I'm your host, Behruz Najafi. Good to have you with us. Now, Iran says that key issues still remain to be resolved in Vienna talks on the revival of the 2015 nuclear deal.
All of the Trump administration's sanctions against the Islamic Republic were aimed at depriving the country of the advantages of the nuclear deal and destroying the deal itself, and therefore those sanctions are against the text and the spirit of the JCPOA. In some key issues, serious decisions need to be made. I can say that we are at that point now.
Khatibzadeh made a comment in his weekly presser. He said that making decisions in key fields requires precision and time. He noted that Tehran's main goal is to back its national interests, and also stressed that it's time for the U.S. to make a definite political decision. Khatibzadeh again stated that Iran will return to full compliance with the accord after verifiable removal of all sanctions that the U.S. has imposed since pulling out of the deal in 2018. Khatibzadeh says that Washington is fully aware of Tehran's clear stance and that Iran has been moving the same direction it took since the very beginning of the nuclear talks. Israel has denied entry of Gaza cancer patients for treatment through a checkpoint despite calls by human rights organizations. Tel Aviv had blocked the Erez checkpoint completely during its recent aggression against the besieged Palestinian territory. The blockade kept patients with urgent medical needs waiting for permission to leave. After a ceasefire last Friday, Israel announced it would allow the entry of people needing life-saving treatment. However, based on reports, it's only allowed to enter people who need to reach intensive care units by ambulance. This is while several human rights organizations made an appeal last Wednesday, calling the blockade an extremely unreasonable move. Gaza correspondent Ashraf Channon told us about the suffering that the Palestinian patients have endured since Israel's all-out blockade of the coastal Palestinian Strip since 2007.
The brutality of the Israeli regime, the brutality of the leaders in Tel Aviv, they've been doing this for years. In Gaza alone, over 1,100 Palestinians have died as Tel Aviv continuously refused to allow patients to exit Gaza for any life-saving treatment since 2007. Now, with the issue of cancer patients, it's one of the worst things you can imagine. I personally lost my dad to cancer 2 years ago. My sister has two types of cancer. I have friends who died of cancer. This is really emotional for me. And I have to tell you this. The Israeli regime, the intelligence officers, Israeli security forces, they not only refuse to let patients exit Gaza, especially cancer patients, they also refuse to allow in chemotherapy equipment to enter Gaza and all sorts of needed tools to treat cancer patients. They also arrest cancer patients and deny them treatment inside Israeli jails and detention centers. They also arrest those accompanying the patients. Not only that, they blackmail them into working as spies for Israeli agencies.
In the meantime, Israeli forces have demolished several Palestinian homes in the occupied West Bank. The homes were located in the village of Zif, southeast of Hebron. That's also known as Al-Khali. Now, let's go to Ramallah, Mona Candela, correspondent, is there. Mona, tell us about this latest Israeli demolition of Palestinian houses.
Well, that's right. Israeli forces raided the village of Zef, that is south Hebron, the occupied West Bank city of Al-Khalil, in the south of the occupied West Bank. The Israeli forces destroyed a tent and a sheep barn in that area. The Israelis, of course, claimed that the Palestinian structures had been built there without Israeli-issued permits. However, we are speaking about tents used by Palestinian Bedouins in these areas. So they don't need Palestinians' Israeli-issued permits, but that area is considered as Area C, that is under Israeli military control, and the Israelis continue to destroy Palestinian homes in Area C because they claim these areas are closed to the illegal settlements and that the structures usually are built without Israeli-issued permits. However, it's very difficult and sometimes it's impossible for Palestinians to receive Israeli-issued permits because the Israelis reject to give the Palestinians these permits, but at the same time, they allow the Israeli settlers to continue building the illegal settlements. A recent report by the United Nations, the UN Office for the Coordination of Humanitarian Affairs, it said that the destruction of the Palestinian structures, as well as orders to destroy Palestinian homes and structures, have increased by 90% only in 1 year, in 2021. Also today, Israeli authorities issued orders to destroy 5 homes in the village of Na'din, that is near Ramallah, mainly in the neighborhood of Mhallal. The Israelis claimed that those Palestinian families also didn't get Israeli-issued permits. The homes are close to the illegal settlement. They're known as Kiryat Sefer, as well as to the illegally built separation wall. But Palestinians say that not all the homes have Israeli-issued permits. However, many of these homes get all the needed license. However, the Israelis this time would be destroying the homes because they are very close to the illegal settlement as well as to the separation wall in order to allow more confiscation of the lands in that area to annex it to the illegal settlement in the future.
Okay, I appreciate that. Top date, Monica Daniel, live for us in Rome. Now, days after a ceasefire put a stop to Israel's incursion on the Palestinians in the Gaza Strip, protest rallies against the regime are going on across the world, including in Pakistan. The rallies started in the country's south and north. They're now spilling over to the northwestern border region with Afghanistan. Javed Rana has more.
A massive public outpouring in Peshawar, the regional capital of Pakistan's northwestern province of Khyber Pakhtunkhwa. Anger is boiling in Pakistan like elsewhere in the Muslim world over Israel's atrocities during the 11-day long conflict, which the United Nations said could amount to war crimes. Pakistanis are particularly furious over Israeli troops for desecrating Al-Aqsa Mosque in Jerusalem Al-Quds, Islam's third holiest site. Similar protests have also been held in major cities against Israel's plans to evict Palestinians from their homes in the Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood of East Jerusalem Al-Quds.
We have a very deep-seated love for Palestine. It is a part of our belief system to live and die for Palestine. And that is why such a huge number of people have turned up in this protest.
The ongoing protests are mounting increasing pressure on Pakistani government to help Palestinian militarily to prevent another Israeli aggression. Pakistan has backed Turkey's demand to set up an international protection mechanism to prevent Israel's aggression in future, although the scope and reach of such a mechanism have yet to be established. Analysts believe that some non-Arab countries can form a joint military coalition in not-so-distant future.
We want the government to support us. We will go to Palestine to defend our brothers. But if Israel fights with us, then we will hit back.
More mass anti-Israel protests are expected in the coming weeks and months as different opposition parties are planning demonstrations across Pakistan. Javed Rana, Islamabad.
The Yemeni army says it's launched a fresh retaliatory drone strike against targets inside Saudi soil. Spokesman for the Yemeni Armed Forces, Brigadier General Yahya Asari, announced the attack in a Twitter post. He said the drone hit the King Khalid Air Base near the Saudi city of Qam al-Mashayt in Asir province. Riyadh and its allies launched a devastating war on Yemen in March 2015. Tens of thousands of people, mostly civilians, have been killed. Yemen says the retaliatory raids will continue until Riyadh stops the aggression and blockade. It's time now for the news review section. Now, France says that allegations that the U.S. spied on top European politicians are extremely serious if they are proved to be true. The Europe Minister Clement Bon says that investigations should be opened into the collaboration between the Danish and American intelligence services. The French minister said that facts must be first verified before conclusions are drawn. He was addressing a Sunday report that the U.S. spied on top politicians in Europe, including German Chancellor Angela Merkel, with the help of Danish intelligence. Denmark's defense minister has already condemned the systematic eavesdropping of allies as unacceptable. The report says Washington continued to spy on its allies even after the 2013 Snowden affair. Back then, U.S. intelligence contractor Edward Snowden revealed that the U.S. government was spying on its own citizens and allies. Now let's get some insight into some, maybe some more information. So joining me will be a couple of guests, our own Jerome Hughes in Brussels, also George Samueli, Senior Research Fellow with Global Policy Institutes out of Budapest. Welcome to the show, gentlemen. Let's go to Brussels. Jerome, tell us more about the allegations in this report in the first place.
Well, Bruce, I have to say, first of all, it's genuinely laughable that France says, you know, if it's true. Because, I mean, you'll remember back in 8 years ago in 2013, we covered every day of the European Parliament inquiry. It was called the Electronic Mass Surveillance of EU Citizens. Mm-hmm. And this inquiry went on. I mean, I didn't hear any of it reported on the mainstream media, but we covered it extensively. Mm-hmm. And it looked into the Snowden affair when, you know, his documents revealed that the CIA, the United States National Security Agency, had hacked into the European Union's SWIFT system, which collects a huge amount of data on EU citizens. The NSA, the spying agency, hacked into 38 embassies, politicians' phones, Angela Merkel's phone as well. We're talking about also the UK, the GCHQ, the inquiry heard that it was monitoring 600 million communications a day. The NSA had hacked into 9 of the top online, you know, internet firms like Facebook and Google and Microsoft and so on. And it was, I mean, the scale of it was absolutely enormous. So for France to say now that, you know, if it's true, it's terrible. But they're all spying on each other. I mean, it's well known that countries spy on each other. But what it does is, the broader point, of course, is it makes a mockery of we're constantly hearing from the EU about rule of law and the US and the UK and civil liberties and human rights and so on. And yet they're all spying on each other. And it also makes a mockery of organizations like NATO, the 30-country alliance. They're all spying on each other. And they're doing it, you know, sometimes they say it's for security reasons, for, you know, terrorism or whatever, but really that's the small element of it. The big part of it is for political gain, to get sort of information on sensitive political situations, and also economic. I mean, it's massive in terms of trying to get information on trade deals and so on. So it's happening all the time, and the reaction from Paris is laughable.
Okay. Now turn to Budapest, George, how do you look at this? I mean, how serious could the allegation be, and to what extent could it impact, if it's proven, of course, U.S. and its EU allies relations?
Well, it won't have the slightest impact whatsoever, because, of course, as your correspondent rightly pointed out, all this has been very well known by the European leaders, at least since the revelations by Edward Snowden. And at the time, the Obama administration suggested, no, that's it, we're not going to do this anymore, and then that's it. Now it turns out that, because this story refers to the spying that took place during the years 2012 to 2014, so in other words, the Obama administration was lying when it said in 2013 that we're not doing this anymore, yet of course they were doing it, and of course we can be sure that they continue to do so after 2014. Now, there are all sorts of big meetings. There's a G7 meeting taking place in less than 2 weeks, NATO meeting, and they're all going to be there. And they're all going to be there with President Joe Biden. And Biden was, of course, vice president during the years in the Obama administration when the Edward Snowden revelations came about. So do we really think that there's going to be any serious confrontation with Biden? Are they really going to tell Biden, well, this is really absolutely shocking, horrible, terrible, we won't tolerate that anymore? No, of course not.
What about
they will no doubt politely ask Biden, is the U.S. Spying on our political leaders? Biden will say, not to my knowledge, they're not. And that will be the end of it.
And George, what about this French reaction? Has France itself not spied on other countries and allies?
Well, of course it has. And this, of course, is raises another interesting issue. Because at the time of the Snowden revelations, the U.S. media and European media as well kind of shrugged its shoulders and said, "Hey, we all spy on one another. Gentlemen read one another's mail. You know, this goes on all the time." Mm-hmm. Now, okay, if you're going to take that cynical attitude, then why the daily hysteria about Russia? I mean, oh, Russia's hacking, Russia's spying, cyber attacks and so on. So, if all the allegations against Russia are true, all it means is that Russia is engaged in espionage, which, by their own disclosures, is something that the Europeans and the Americans do every day. So knock off all the self-righteousness and hysteria about what Russia is doing. I mean, look what the United States is doing to its own allies, not even against its adversaries.
Okay. Thank you very much for that. Jerome Hughes, our correspondent in Brussels, and George Samueli, Senior Research Fellow with Global Policy Institute, join us out of Budapest with their contribution and comments. And that's it for this news review. Now, moving on, India has recorded a downward trend in its COVID infections for the second consecutive day after experiencing its steep rise for weeks. The health ministry has announced more than 152,000 new cases in one day, and that pushes the caseload to 28 million, just behind the U.S. Health officials reported 3,000 deaths in the same period, slightly lower than the day before. India's overall fatality is now approaching 330,000. The three-digit cases and deaths are attributed to the spread of an aggressive new wave of the virus in India in the past weeks. The World Health Organization says that the Indian variant has been found in more than 53 countries, calling it a matter of global concern. That's a wrap for this news bulletin. Goodbye.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/ParsTodayEN. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/ParsTodayEnglish. The subcontinent.
Hi everyone, this is Mehdi and welcome to another episode of The Subcontinent. Our program aims to address important issues in the subcontinent which affect the governments, people, organizations and the region as a whole. We will try to explain the issues, break down controversies and try to have some external perspectives from experts and people.
In this edition of The Subcontinent, we are going to discuss why India's nationalist Hindutva supporters have backed Israeli aggression on Palestinians. And we shall take a look at the surge of terrorist attacks against the Hazara Shia community in Afghanistan.
The international community is enraged by Israel's sheer level of brutality against Palestinians, but amongst the global voices of condemnation, there are some people who have expressed support for the Israeli killings in the occupied territories. India's pro-government nationalists are amongst those who have thrown their weight behind the aggression in East Jerusalem, Al-Quds and the Gaza Strip. The friendship between New Delhi and the Israeli regime has been increasing since Prime Minister Narendra Modi's Bharatiya Janata Party gained political power.
Members of Prime Minister Narendra Modi's ruling Bharatiya Janata Party, BJP, and India's Hindutva nationalists are perhaps the only people who have expressed support for the Israeli assault against the Palestinian civilians. The growing relations between New Delhi and the Zionist Israelis seem to be worrisome for many Indians. Support for Israeli killings has been amplified on social media, particularly Twitter and Instagram, by top members of BJP as well as Hindutva activists. Amid the heavy bombardment of the occupied territories, BJP Member of Parliament Tejasvi Surya, who is well known for his anti-Muslim rhetoric, expressed solidarity with Israel on Twitter. "We are with you. Stay strong, Israel." BJP spokesman from the northern Indian city of Chandigarh, Gaurav Goel, has posted a series of tweets in support of Israel. He tweeted a picture of Israeli forces. "Dear Israelis, you are not alone. We Indians stand strongly with you." Another Twitter user who is followed by Prime Minister Modi and Home Minister Shah shared the video of a high-rise tower that hosted international media offices and was destroyed in Israeli bombardment. He mocked liberal Indians who oppose Israeli militarism, referring to Diwali, the Hindu festival of lights. "Happy Diwali, liberals. India stand with Israel." Considering India's traditional policy of support for the Palestinian cause, Indians are concerned that the current government is distancing itself from the stance that has been the predominant view on Palestine since the independence from the British rule. Indian citizens seem to be worried that the ideas of the likes of Mahatma Gandhi and Jawaharlal Nehru are fading into oblivion.
India has historically supported the Palestinian cause as part of its anti-colonial solidarity following its independence from British rule in 1947. The country was the first non-Arab country to recognize the Palestine Liberation Organization, or the PLO, as the sole legitimate representative of the Palestinian people. Thus, a PLO office was set up in New Delhi in 1975. However, the recent history of ties are telling a different story.
India recognized Israel in 1950, but diplomatic relations weren't established until the 90s. However, during the 1980s, India's position on Israel also began to shift, as did its relationship with the US at the expense of the Soviet Union. This led to normalization and full diplomatic ties between India and Israel in 1992. Since then, relations have grown exponentially, with arms sales becoming their main focus. India is currently Israel's biggest buyer of military equipment, accounting for 46% of Israel's arms exports.
India and Israel's ties have strengthened significantly under Prime Minister Modi and his Israeli counterpart Benjamin Netanyahu. Founded in 1980, the Hindu Nationalist Party Bharatiya Janata Party rose from an anti-Muslim parliamentary movement, the Rashtriya Swayamsevak Sangh, RSS. It maintained a racist belief in the supremacy of the Hindu nation that was modeled on German and Italian fascism. Following the rise of the Hindu hardliner BJP administration, headed by Prime Minister Narendra Modi, to power in 2014, India's bilateral relations with Israel intensified, as did the outpouring of online support for Israel by many of Modi's supporters following his 2015 announcement that he would visit Israel. In July 2017, Modi, who counts Netanyahu among his friends, finally made the visit, making history as the first Indian Prime Minister to do so.
Now, to have more insight on this issue, we are joined by a Prashan Tandon senior journalist. First of all, I would like to thank Mr. Tandon for being on the program and begin by asking, why is there a growing relation between India's right-wing Hindutva forces and the Israeli regime under the Modi government?
See, this is very strange and very paradoxical. The RSS, which is an ideological masters of the BJP, it's a non-profit organization which controls the BJP and the ideological masters of BJP, the ruling party in India. They have a certain fascination towards Nazi Germany also, towards Hitler also. And it has been documented by their founders, which is this organization was founded in 1925. But in present day, they tend to, you know, favor, or they have some attraction towards Israel, and it is their government which has formalized relations with Israel. India was not having full diplomatic relations with Israel, and it has only consulate in Mumbai, earlier it was called Bombay, to facilitate tourists to Israel. But they formalized this only because of the reason that, you know, they've been fighting against Palestine and Muslims, and this Islamophobic agenda they also follow here in their domestic politics also. So it goes with their, you know, overall philosophy and the political tactics, that in domestic politics they follow Islamophobic politics, and they win elections because of that, with the polarization politics of among Hindus and Muslims, and at the global level also, they follow the same agenda.
As you know, Israel faces heavy criticism by almost all the international community for its assault on Gaza and the Palestinians. But it has received support from India's Hindutva. Why do you think Hindutva supporters are backing Israel on the Gaza bombings?
Third reason is that now we, India and Israel have a very strong military ties and stuff like that. But the politics of BJP and their ideological master RSS is basically built on Islamophobia, which, you know, suits them in their domestic politics.
How do Indian liberal citizens and civil society see this rapprochement between New Delhi and the Israeli regime?
See, civil society in India and people in large, we have a historic, you know, ties with people of Palestine, a very emotional relationship. Not only just the civil society, I'm talking about the people of India. Yasser Arafat, you know, was darling of Indian public, and he was always given head of state status whenever he visited India. So Indian people have a very strong, not only just Muslims, the Indian people have a very strong emotional bonding with the people of Palestine and their cause. And but because of the present politics, of course, the civil society is very active after this recent, you know, bombings. And I myself participated in a couple of webinars, and these days we can do only digital. But some protests have also taken place somewhere. But mostly on digital platforms, you know, Indian civil society is very active and supporting the people of Palestine on and these pressing times and hard times.
Now, do you think India's traditional policy of support for the Palestinian cause has changed under the current Indian administration, and if yes, why?
See, it is very strange that, you know, the party and the ideological masters, RSS, they are with Israel and they are not with the people of Palestine. Generally, in the social media outrage and whenever they talk to in public or wherever. But Mr. Modi, who is the Prime Minister of India, is the first Prime Minister who visited Palestine in 2018. When Mr. Modi became Prime Minister in 2015, the Palestinian flag, the resolution in UN to have Palestinian flag in the campus of UN, India was one of the co-sponsors of that resolution under Mr. Modi. So we somehow continued this policy of, you know, supporting Palestine in multilateral forums, but certain changes have come. Like up to 2017, India's position on East Jerusalem as capital of Palestine was very, very clear, very vocally clear, and Indian establishment used to convey this in no uncertain terms.
Thank you, Mr. Tandon, for being on the program. Let's see how the people on social media see the situation.
Dr. Audrey Trushka has mentioned the Hindutva American Foundation as a vessel to facilitate nationalist relations with the Zionists. Outright, this account has highlighted the shared key strategy of Hindutvas and Zionists. Ehsan Elohi points out their close links to Rashtriya Swayamsevak Sangh, or RSS, that is a known terrorist organization, the one responsible for Gandhi assassination.
You're listening to The Subcontinent, broadcast by IRIB English Radio. This weekly program reviews ongoing developments in India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh. Listen to The Subcontinent every Monday here on IRIB English Radio.
People in Afghanistan are still mourning over the recent deadly attack against the Hazara Shia community. The Hazaras are known to be the most persecuted minority group in the region, targeted by Sunni extremists in Pakistan and Afghanistan. But the surge in such terrorist attacks is another proof of the failure on part of the Afghan and US allied forces to protect them. The name Hazara is said to be derived from a phrase which used to mean happy and sublime heart. After decades and even centuries of agonizing alienation, these Persian-speaking Shia Muslims still have sublime hearts, but they are not happy.
Over 85 people, mostly schoolgirls, were killed after several bombs exploded outside the Sayyidul Shuhada High School in capital Kabul. The bombs were timed to detonate as the girls were about to leave the school. devastated members of the bereaved families buried their loved ones amidst mounting despair and anger over the government's and US-led forces' inaction to protect the community. The death toll from the school attack exceeded even previous massacres in this bustling neighborhood of a minority long singled out for persecution by the Taliban and Daesh. There was last October's attack outside an educational center that killed 30 and the May 2020 attack on a hospital maternity ward in which 15 women were killed, both tied to ISIL or Daesh. There was the September 2018 attack on a wrestling club that killed 20, the school attack that August, in which 34 students were killed, and the 2017 mosque bombing, in which 39 died, not to mention the massacres of Hazara in the civil war-torn Kabul of the early 1990s by the forces of warlord Abdul Rasul Sayyaf.
The school massacre happened only days after the US and NATO forces began their military withdrawal from the country. One of the pretexts used by Washington to invade Afghanistan was the rights of women and children. Now, after 20 years of ravaging the country, Afghan women are in worse shape than before. New reports show that about 40% of civilian casualties from airstrikes in the last 5 years are children. Another report has estimated that U.S. and Afghan airstrikes have killed 785 children since 2016. Conflicting statements by Afghan and U.S. officials on the perpetrators of these attacks, one blaming the ISIL, the other blaming the Taliban, may mean that the U.S. forces are not aware of the realities on the ground or have decided to look the other way while Takfiri extremists are increasing their reach in the country.
The government blamed the Taliban for the attack, but the group denied any role accusing Daesh Takfiris or ISIL for the violent assault. However, there are numerous similar massacres in the recent history of this targeted minority by Taliban or Daesh. Many terror outfits in the country target Hazaras for their social progressiveness, especially education for teenage girls. For the Hazaras of sprawling Dasht-e-Barchi, home to over 1 million people, the precise identity of the killers didn't seem to matter all that much, particularly on that bloody day. Bearing the old wounds of perennial extremist violence, the helpless Hazaras say they had no protection by the Afghan security forces or the US allied troops in any of such attacks they had been subjected to. Hazaras say over an hour after the attack, it was difficult to spot a single member of the security forces in the school's vicinity. Security forces were also absent during the funeral service on the following day, even though funerals are often targeted by the extremists.
Now, to have more insight, we are joined by Shabir Rezvi, political commentator. Now, Mr. Rezvi, welcome to the program. Let's start by asking, why is there a surge in terrorist attacks on Hazara Shia minority in Afghanistan?
I don't know if it's a surge as such. Yes, of course, what happened just about 10 days ago at the time of Eid al-Fitr was something quite large, and it impacted the female school. So the idea of surge, I mean, it's been a continuous sort of terrorism which has been taking place in Afghanistan for the last 20 years, and even longer, if you like. But certainly since the US went in and bombed Afghanistan, then obviously all the sort of terrorist activities got ignited further. So it's been an ongoing struggle. But certainly, now that the Americans have decided to leave, perhaps the Taliban and other groups are sort of flexing their muscle, if you like.
There are conflicting statements by Afghan and U.S. officials about the perpetrators of these attacks. Now, can you tell me who is behind the attacks?
Well, that's a very interesting question. One can talk about who is behind it, but the fact of the matter is that U.S. is there. U.S. has got its soldiers. Obviously, they've reduced the people on the ground significantly. But nonetheless, America has created or did create Taliban 40 years ago when they wanted to get rid of Russians, and subsequent to the invasion that took place 20 years ago, more other sort of mutations, if you like we have a COVID mutations taking place globally, there have been mutations of terrorists which has taken place in Afghanistan. And of course, they had a big victory in Syria and Afghanistan, which again is very clear. ISIL, Daesh, you name it, different brands which have come out over the last 10 years, they've always been supported, funded by USA and its allies, particularly Saudi Arabia, because obviously the Saudis want to create a sectarian situation in Afghanistan like they did in Syria. So it is in the interest of Saudis and the Americans to have as much chaos in Afghanistan as possible.
Now let's continue by asking, how deeply have Daesh, Takfiris or ISIS infiltrated Afghanistan, and what should or could be done to counter the threat of another Takfiri resurgence?
Well, this is a very difficult situation, as I was trying to sort of explain in my earlier conversation with you, is that because of the defeat that ISIS, Daesh, you name it, as I said, many different brands which have over the last 10 years have raised their ugly head in Iraq and Syria, after their defeats in those parts of the world, it has been reported that a number of them have been shipped to other locations. For example, Afghanistan or certain African countries, Nigeria, or what we had recently in Mozambique. One doesn't know what the American plan is, what their strategy is to destabilize other nations by using these assets that they have created over the last so many years. So the reality is that there will be other elements, and to say that America wants to get rid of them, I think is really living in is delusionary, because America, as I said, has created and supported them, and they use these assets in different countries as and when it's desired by Washington.
Now, did U.S. forces stationed in Afghanistan notice the rise of Takfiris, and how come they didn't do or say anything?
Well, these are their sort of creation. So when certain media would report that USA wants to control them and it wasn't aware of it, but these are their children. These are the monsters that have been created by USA, as I said earlier, 40 years ago, from all over the Arab world. People congregated in Afghanistan to fight a jihad against the heathen, non-believing communist regime that was in Kabul at that time. So that was the mantra which was given to the people, that, you know, you'd be fighting non-believers. But America used that, and it's not something, you know, a conspiracy theory and so on. American politicians, American secretaries of state, whether it's Clinton and others, have very proudly said that we created the Taliban. Therefore, one can expect that other terrorist groups that are operating in Afghanistan are perhaps new version of Taliban by a different name.
Thank you, Mr. Rizvi, for your precious time. Now let's see how people on social media see the situation.
Faizan Ali Fazi has slammed the Afghan government for its empty promises to protect the lives of the Hazara community. Sayyid Hassan Kazem wants people to focus on this point, that the Hazaras are only persecuted because they are Shia Muslims. This account has reiterated the sad fact about the world today, in which minorities like Hazara Shias are targets of xenophobia.
And that was our episode covering the growing ties between the ruling Hindu Nationalist Party of Premier Modi and the Israeli regime. Thank you. We shall meet again next week. So till then, take care and bye-bye.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents. For humanity. Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We are still looking at Islam and how it came to change the way people think and the way people deal with one another. So we mentioned a few things that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi worked on, which when it came to color, when it came to wealth, when it came to lineage, when it came to numbers. And Islam changed that hard, harsh environment into something completely different, into something that changed the course of history. And if you read the book, The Most Influential 100 Men in History, even the author himself was a Christian. He placed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam to be the number one most influential personality in history. And amongst the reasons that he gave, he said the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam was able to establish an entire government, an entire system in a matter of 23 years, which have never been done in the history of mankind. In these 23 years, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, he changed an entire nation from being pagans, idol worshippers, backward thinkers, backward mentality. They used to bury the girls alive when they were born. They used to kill one another for years and years and wars, and they were just barbaric in their nature. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, he comes, and in a matter of 23 years, he changes them completely and he makes them civilized. And he created the first civilized nation that was complete in every aspect. It has a university, it has, you know, knowledge, it has a political system, it has an economical system, it has every single system that you can think of. He made that possible in 23 years with the teachings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he changed them into complete different creatures. From creatures who used to live by mythology and the creatures who live with backward thinking and backward mentality, and they had, you know, all these idols that they used to worship and used to be scared from, even though they make it themselves. That kind of thinking was changed into a society that is based on truth, society that's based on justice, society that was based on freedom, a society that was based on trying to deal with one another based on the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. A society that was based on honoring one another based on how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sees one another. And a society that works with one another based on love and nothing else. And that was completely changed. So if you look at the Arabic Peninsula, before the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam and after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam, it was an absolute complete change from 0 to 100 in 23 years. That's what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam did. Then the Quran talks to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa in chapter Ar-Rum in verse 30. He says, فَأَقِمْ وَجْهَكَ لِلدِّينِ حَنِيفًا. Now it's time for you to rectify your direction and move towards the religion of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the straight path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then Allah says, فِطْرَةَ اللَّهَ الَّتِي فَطَرَ النَّاسَ عَلَيْهَا. The innate which Allah has created people on. All of us were created with the same campus. All of us were created with the same programming, that we need to go on the straight path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Let us take a short break and then we continue inshallah.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program for humanity. So we said the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa sallam was able to change people from being barbaric to being civilized in 23 years. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ordered the Prophet to go on the straight path of Allah and to go back to that programming that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala programmed people on, which is that fitra, what we call innate, which is the initial programming, just the basics that we were given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah says in the Quran, the same verse 30 in chapter Rum, He says, لا تبديل لخلق الله. There is no change to the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah has created you in that manner and should stay in that manner. So do not go back to your old paganism and your old pagan ways. So even the Arabs back then, when they used to deal with their neighbors who were superior to them in numbers and superior to them in weapons and in everything, when you talk about the Romans, for example, or the Persian Empire, for example, they were able to defeat these two strong empires based on the fact that they used to act as one, and they did not have that notion between them that, you know, we are divided to subclasses, rich or poor, black and white, masses and slaves. That you do not find that in Islam anywhere, nor in the words of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi, or in the words of the Quran, where compare that to other religions that exist. This kind of racial division between races exist. You'll find it in the Old Testament, you'll find it in the New Testament, you'll find it in any other book. However, in Islam, that did not exist. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted human beings to be good in their nature, to deal with people based on their good nature themselves, and that's how it should be. And based on that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in chapter Ali Imran in verse 110, He says, كُنْتُمْ خَيْرَ أُمَّةٍ أُخْرِجَتْ لِلنَّاسِ. You were the best nation that rose up to people or came to people. Why? Based on what? Why are you the best of nations? Is it because you're white? Is it because you're superior? Is it because you're wealthy? No, Allah says, تَأْمُرُونَ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ, because you enjoin that which is good. وَتَنْهَوْنَ عَنِ الْمُنْكَرِ, and you forbid that which is evil. وَتُؤْمِنُونَ بِاللَّهِ, and you believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. These three things will elevate any person above the rest, to enjoin good, to do and trying to stay with that which is good, and to forbid and refrain from that which is evil, and to believe in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And because the Muslims, they used to practice that in their dealings with one another and with everyone else, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, because of that, your status have been raised up to be better than other nations. Not because of your wealth, not because, you know, you are Arabs, not because of your color. No, because of what you did for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by serving humanity. So when you enjoin good and forbid evil, obviously, that's a service that you give to other fellow human beings. So based on that, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, you have been, your status have been raised up higher than any other nation. Inshallah, we will continue this topic in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
صل يا ربي على طه الأمين رحمة أرسلته للعالمين.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.